Good morning, everyone. If you're visiting with us, again, as it's been said earlier today, we're really glad you're here. I don't normally do this, so go easy on me. If you're a regular here, you're probably thinking, what's about to happen? If that's the case, that makes two of us. So whenever I'm asked to do this, I'm very fascinated by human behavior. The things we do, the things we say, how we act individually, collectively. So my thoughts always tend to orient along that trajectory. So with that in mind this morning, I want to consider our relationships this morning. This all kind of started, this inquiry started for me several years ago when I read an article in the USA Today, specifically this one, Gen Z is the loneliest generation, and it's not just because of social media. The loneliness of Generation Z reflects not just a rising social media use, but a broader decline in the interactions with neighbors, coworkers, and church friends. So in this article, they primarily attribute this to three major causes. One, the destruction of nuclear family. Two, the general decline of neighborhood communities. We don't know our neighbors anymore. We don't speak to them. We don't have that relationship anymore. And three, the general decline in church services across the nation. And because of that, young people have little to no authentic and face-to-face interaction. This article concludes by saying, imagine you're a young person in school. You go home to potentially a single parent who works multiple jobs and they're not around. You're not involved in sports or extracurriculars. You know no one who lives around you. Now imagine school is not going well. You don't have friends. You really have no one to talk to. As tragic as that is, they used a certain survey and data set to arrive at this article. In that data set were some other really revealing things. So for example, of all the Americans that they surveyed, regardless of age, 49% of them said they reported feeling lonely, isolated, and left out. One in five said they had no one. No one to talk to, no one to interact with, no one that would have cared about them if anything happened. So with that in mind, I wanted to consider the scripture and apply some mental horsepower to our relationships, both individually and collectively. So we all know that individual relationships have certain needs. One of those is understanding. James 1:19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Relationships also need encouragement. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir each other up for love and good works, to do the right thing. And lastly, they need love. 1 John 4:21, he who loves God should also love his brother. Nothing new, nothing obvious, nothing novel. We all know this. If I had asked you to name three things for what makes a relationship strive, you probably would have said this or something like it or akin to it. But there are things that hold us back. What are some of those things? Sometimes it's acceptance. If I am who I actually am, they won't like me. So instead, I'll be something that I think they want. So now I'm dedicating time and energy to maintaining a facade. The fear of being hurt is palpable. It's a huge deterrent. What if I put myself out there and I'm disappointed in them? Am I wasting my time? Eventually, this is just going to fall apart, so I'm not going to invest in this. I'm going to hedge my bet. I did not have a good way of concisely wording this one, so I just put lack. I put this here because this is what I'm guilty of. This is what I struggle with. Lack of motivation, lack of energy. To be blunt, sometimes I just don't want to. And I'm not giving myself a pass. Don't interpret it that way. I'm acknowledging my limitation and I'm struggling to work through it. We often refer to ourselves as a spiritual family, rightly so. But being in a group, the dynamics change, the complexity ramps up, the needs are different. So what do groups need? Groups need grace. What is grace? To me, grace is one of those words that as you begin to look up the definition for, it becomes very frustrating very quickly because you're like, that's not quite what I imagined. So the definition I ultimately landed on was courteous goodwill. And again, what is that? What is courteous goodwill? I think courteous goodwill is acknowledging that we are not carbon copies of each other, that we are not going to think the same, we're not going to have the same opinions, we're not going to arrive at the same outcomes. Even if we do arrive at the same outcomes, maybe we don't take the same path to get to that outcome. I think courteous goodwill is acknowledging that your struggles probably aren't mine, and that what's a big deal to me is probably not a big deal to you. But more importantly, courteous goodwill is knowing how to navigate those differences. It is knowing how to navigate the conflict that will arise from differences of opinion in matters of opinions. And I say that because if we're unwilling to do that, the outcome is generally a couple of things. I either refuse to challenge myself or my position, I refuse to say that maybe I'm wrong, or the worst, I just label something as sin. This has to be sin. So I win this resolution, I win this argument. But let's consider Romans 3. Up to this point in the book, Paul has addressed two different groups of people with very different backgrounds who have very different opinions on things. And we very rightly say 3 and 23 a lot and often. Everyone has sinned, we've all fallen short. True, not challenging it at all. We don't really talk 3:24 much. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption in Christ. If I have been justified by his grace, I think the least I can do is add that to the list of things that I should show other people. A group also needs unity. I have always found it ironic that given the litany of issues that the church at Corinth faced, Paul chose to open the first epistle with, "You are to all agree, and there is to be no division amongst you." Because the implication of unity isn't that there is no conflict, and it is also that conflict is just avoided, but that its conflict has been resolved. Do we undervalue how much God wants not just an individual, but a group? Proverbs 6 and 16, the six things God hates, seven is an abomination on the list, the one who spreads strife among brothers. Unity is imperative because without it, we will never have cooperation. Ephesians 4 and 16, according to the proper working of each individual part, because the growth of the body, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself. This is where cooperation is where the body is truly built, and it is where the real work of the kingdom lies. We will never have cooperation without unity, and we will never have unity without grace. Let's consider it from a different standpoint. We were born for cooperation, like feet, like hands, like eyelids, like the rows of upper and lower teeth, so to work in opposition to one another is against nature, and anger or rejection is opposition. Marcus Aurelius was a Stoic philosopher who also happened to be the last great Caesar of the Roman Empire. I tell you this morning that he would not have cared about what happened to us because of our faith if we were in the Roman Empire. He did not encourage persecution. He did nothing to curb it. He delegated it down to his governors. I give you this quote and I give you that background information because if people of the world understand and see how imperative cooperation is for groups to survive, how much more should we, those of us who subscribe to the highest moral good and seek to make the biggest impact through a dead and dying world, value it and understand it? And to really belabor this slide before I move on, part of my technical responsibility is to advise and maintain technical teams. In 1965, there was a psychiatric model produced that described the stages of team development before that team reaches peak efficiency. In that model, it was 1965, Bruce Tuckman, if you want to look it up. In that model, Mr. Tuckman said there's going to be a period where the team is formed, there's going to be an immediate period of conflict because everyone's getting to know each other, figuring out preferences and tolerances. Then and only then can behavior normalize once you get past conflict resolution. And once that behavior normalizes, then you can begin marching towards your goal. And if you consider these words I have used here, in that framework, it's almost a one-for-one overlap, is it not? The nomenclature may be different, but the intent is there. This has all been incredibly easy to say, and it is incredibly difficult to implement. And I know it's difficult to implement it, and you know it's difficult to implement it, because human nature just gets in the way sometimes. But let's consider a couple of examples in the New Testament that speak to this. Peter and Paul in Galatians 2. In this context, Peter is doing the wrong thing. Not only is Peter doing the wrong thing, he has such influence that he's pulling people into that sphere of influence, and they are doing the wrong thing. And Paul said he stood condemned. And if you consider the rest of the verses that follow that, Peter says some very stern things to Peter. Paul says some very stern things to Peter. But what doesn't happen? Well, we know that, well, it's inferred rather, that they don't avoid each other. They don't judge each other for it. They don't bear any grudges against each other. They resolve their issue, and they both continue their work in the kingdom. What about Paul and Barnabas? Acts 14. The context here is, what about John Mark? Should he go or should he stay? Well, we know that Paul and Barnabas, and as best we can tell, no sins involved, Paul and Barnabas can't work this out. And so they go their separate ways. What we don't see is a smear campaign against each other. We don't see them avoiding each other once this journey's over. And we know that they resolve their issues because Paul later refers to John Mark as being useful to him. So up until this point, I hope it's been very evident that I'm not advocating that we compromise or accept sin. That's not what I've said, or hopefully that's not what you've taken. Have I said that groups matter and collectives matter? Yes, I have. Do I believe that groups and collectives matter to the point of certain individual sacrifices? Yes, I do. So with that in mind, I want to consider some things about our reality that we face. I want you to consider for a moment the relationship that you are the most invested in. This may be a parent, it may be a spouse, it may be a sibling, it may be another family member, it may be an aunt or an uncle. My nephew is here today. I know he would say me. He would not say me. Regardless of whomever that may be for you, think of everything you pour into that relationship for just a moment. All of your time and your money, your emotions, your thoughts. Is that relationship flawless? So if that relationship is not flawless, why do we tend to have a habit of considering our groups and expecting them to be perfect and to be flawless? A relationship that you are less invested in, that is more complex. We somehow expect everything to be smooth and easy all the time. In a group even of this size and this dynamic, of the dynamics associated with it, we are simply not going to be able to make everyone happy all the time. Decisions simply can't be catered to an individual. I don't like how this was handled. I don't like how this was done. Something about this needs to change. I think we need to ask ourselves, is that a spirit of cooperation? This one's going to be really difficult. And I need to make sure I say it the right way so we all don't take away the wrong thing or think I'm saying something else. The greatest strength of this area has the potential to be its biggest weakness. What do I mean? There are a large number of Christians here. That's great. That's great for sociability, for the other aspects that we've talked about. Let me make this incredibly personal for a second. And he knows I'm going to do this, so I'm not putting him on the spot or anything. But Preston is back in the stream booth this morning. So in the years that Rachel and I have been here, he and I have had two or three very sharp disagreements on things. Things that were said, things that were done. And when I say sharp, I mean we're not speaking for a little bit. We need to cool off and then we'll get through that. But none of you would be any of the wiser to that because we work it out. When I say the strength has the potential to become weakness, if that willingness to resolve it doesn't exist, We're in an area where the ability to be transient is very high and the accountability is very low. Why should I work it out? What's my motivation? I can leave, I can go somewhere else, I can worship there. I'll be asked little to no questions. I say all of this because did Paul ever tell Christians to just go to another church? Did he tell the people at Corinth, you who are of Apollos, go make a church. You who are of Paul, go make another one. The rest of you, just stay there. No, Paul tells them to work it out. We say we want family. We say we want to belong. But what we mean is we only want it as long as it's convenient and easy. As long as no one challenges me. Have I ever said we need to compromise on sin? No. Are there times where I think we need to get over ourselves? Yes. So let's talk about some ramifications and some conclusions, and this will be yours this morning. Anything involving two or more people are going to require decisions to be made. Sometimes decisions have optionality. What does that mean? So 2 years ago, we were all given decisions of, if you want to wear a mask, you can sit here. And if you don't want to wear a mask, you can sit here. And if that's not okay, we have classrooms in the back with TVs that catch the feed. You can watch back there. They're spaced out. Masks are required. And if that doesn't work, we're going to start streaming everything for you. Options. Not every decision is going to allow for that optionality. But we've entrusted certain men to make those decisions for us, and I continue to trust them, even if I don't 100% agree, because that's the definition of trust. I think we could do a better job of applying some of these things here, where it's meaningful, where it's impactful, so we can take it with us out there and make an even bigger impact where the work of the kingdom lies ahead of us. Lastly, it would be very easy to infer that I think that we have problems or there's a big issue here. That's not what I'm saying. I hope you didn't take that. I think we have something very nice here. I think it could be great. And that greatness is going to depend on me and you. And I realize I'm asking for a lot. I'm advocating for a lot. It's a lot of work. But I think we can do it. And that's all I have this morning for you. This really hasn't been about becoming a Christian if you're not, or joining the kingdom, or correcting sin if you have it in your life. And make no mistake, we would love for you to do that this morning and make that decision if you would make that more known by making your way down to the front as we now stand and sing.